Because we could draw, I mean, let's look at it this way. We're in a time frame. Let's say this is the 13th, okay? 13th day now, and of course, each 24-hour period, it begins with the dark because the day starts at sundown. So they're in the 13th, they're approaching the 14th. So they're getting their lamb ready. When the sun goes down, they kill the lamb. Okay, and then they start roasting it and eat it. And they're not allowed to leave the house until morning. God specifically said, let no one go out of his house, because during this time that they're roasting and eating, the eternal is going and killing the firstborn of the Egyptians because they don't have blood on the lintels. So now, say sunrise, sun comes up, they can go out of their houses. They might be visiting their neighbors and saying, hey, hand the stuff over. You know, and they're also gathering. And as they go into the 15th, at sundown, starts the 15th, they're leaving Egypt. And that's where we say this, we call this the night to be. Because they're leaving. That's the way we keep it today. And of course, this is a holy day. It's the first day of unleavened bread. So we see Passover is a 24-hour period before the holy day starts. And of course, at this point, they continue their travels, you know, and they keep the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, we could do another diagram showing what happened on the night Christ was crucified. I'm going to save that. I'm sure Mr. Ashley will go through it. But we actually have diagrams in some of our literature to lay this out. So do we see what we're getting at? Basically, I'm saying they slaughtered the lamb at the beginning of the 14th. Because we say the day begins at sundown, so it's dark. They slaughter it, they cook it inside, and they're not allowed to go outside until daylight. And that's when the Egyptians are dying on the 14th. They come out, they've got the daylight portion to start packing up their stuff. As I said, plunder their neighbors if they haven't plundered them enough already, and start gathering at Ramses. And then they start marching to Sukkoth. And we don't know, it seems that they're in the process of doing that as the sun goes down, that ends the 14th day and begins the 15th. And the 15th day is the first day of unleavened bread. And so it's a holy convocation, you know, and they'll go, and of course the seventh day will be a holy convocation. But the point is, most people agree it's on the 14th. Some disagree, is it at the end of the 14th or beginning of the 14th? But for all this to work, in our estimation, is it's at the start of the 14th. And the leaving Egypt is at the start of the 15th. Because you can't be staying in your home all night roasting a lamb and leaving Egypt at the same time. Some people have tried to make the case that they would do that. Like you kill it, eat real quick, and then leave. But that violates God's instruction to not go out of your house that night. And he was very clear about that.
So I have a question. So if they left on the 15th, so they would have been traveling and packing all their stuff out on the first holy day?
Yeah, well, they did most of their packing here, but they are traveling, yeah, on the first holy day. And we don't know that they marched the whole time, but it says they went out with a high hand.
I guess I just thought that was a little strange if it was supposed to be like a holy day for them, that that's what they'd be doing on their first holy day.
I'd say it is, although, well, it's not something we do because we don't have to pack up our things and march out of a country. So it's a one-time event that fits with the symbolism of the day. You know, if Egypt, being in Egypt represents being caught up in sin, and them leaving Egypt represents us leaving sin, then he's having them do it on a holy day. And many people think that when they crossed the Red Sea was actually the seventh day of unleavened bread. Now, that's by tradition. The scripture doesn't say so, but we can see the idea is holy days, and when they're one-time earth-shaking events, God will have people do things that we don't typically do on our holy days. Do you see what I'm getting at, Matt? Because, yeah, it is very clear they went out on the 15th.
Dad, to your point, you're talking about like a one-time event. Even in Jericho, when they're marching around Jericho, that happened during the whole Days of Unleavened Bread.
Yeah, and many people think that when the walls came crashing down was on a holy day. And we don't normally keep our holy days by going in and slaughtering a city, thankfully. Yeah, Charlie? This is an interesting discussion. We're getting ahead of ourselves.
Also, but when it comes to doing things that you typically wouldn't do on a feast day or a holy mm-hmm. day, God's verdicts, or when God commands you to do something, he's giving you permission to do these things on his holy days.
Yeah.
If you were to just come up with it on your own, then that'd be doing your own thing. But doing God's verdicts obviously would supersede, or he would allow you to do it on his holy day, because he made that holy day.
I think you make that point. Yeah, it's an interesting concept. And one of the things we talk about, him going out at night and marching a certain time. And my thought is they probably went a little ways into the evening, set up camp, had a big celebratory dinner, and then probably didn't march again until maybe, you know, the holy day's over. And this is just me guessing. You know, I could see them say, oh, this is a holy convocation. We're not going to march when sun comes up the next day. We'll stay here. But that's pure guesswork on my part. But that would fit be more in keeping of what we think of as traditionally for a holy day. Let's move on in verse 13, because God's going to give Moses some more instruction to pass on. And this is for all time. The Lord says to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. And that consecrate, that's the word kadash. If I'm pronouncing it correctly, that one I think I might have. And it means sanctify, make holy, or set apart and make different, which we think of as consecrate having to do with making holy. So the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast. So God is laying claim. He's saying, and this will be noted again in verse 15, he's saying, okay, the whole land of Egypt was under all the firstborn were under the death penalty. I saved yours, but they belong to me. I didn't kill them, but they're devoted to me. And so God's establishing that as an ongoing tradition. In verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day when you went out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread will be eaten on the day you're going out in the month of Abib. And then it talks about who's going to bring them into the land of all the ites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he's going to repeat the command to keep Passover and unleavened bread. In verse 6, 7 days eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there'll be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. We're very clear, it's not an eight-day feast. 7 days of unleavened bread, no leaven will be seen among you in all your quarters. And there we discuss, what does that mean? I think it includes your office, your car, your home, you know, all the stuff that belongs to you. Tell your son, this is the eighth day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. God's making it very clear that it was his power that did this. Now, I want to make a point. I've read some scholars believe that the Israelites were going to begin keeping Passover and unleavened bread on a regular basis 40 years later when they came into the land of the promised land. Because it's saying, you know, you'll tell your son that day. I think they're wrong in saying that, and I don't think most of the scholars do that, but I'll just warn you, you could come across that. Some of them say, well, he's giving a command for what to do when they come into the promised land, so they kept Passover that one time and not again for 40 years. I don't buy that. I don't think that's true. He tells them to keep it perpetually. Well, verses 8 and 10, the sign for you on your hand and between your eyes, it seems to be figurative language for both knowing and doing. Something is on your forehead and in your hands. Okay, you're thinking about it, you're doing it. And here later, God would give them a command to do something a little more bizarre, to wear what were called phylacteries. And these were these physical reminders. It had to do with leather bands that they would wrap around their wrists and even wear a leather box on their forehead. And our point is, later on, he's just saying, remember, it's like a frontlet before your eyes. Which is bugging me because I've got the Hebrew word for that. Maybe I've got it a little bit late. Oh, there, frontlets, it's tefafa. How do you like that? Tefafa. It's in verses 14 and through 16. It's T-O-P-H-A-P-H-A-H. I've actually got in my notes that spell it like this, tefafa. But again, God later would give them physical reminders because without His Holy Spirit, they would not remember. And this is something we'll deal with later when we get into the law that He gave them, and we'll talk about it because that's the word for frontlets. No, it's in verses 14 to 16. I'm making the connection. I'm jumping ahead. So let me back up and cover verses 8 through 10. There, and he says, verse 9, a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. And verse 16, it says, a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. So I'm making the connection. He talks about something that's... Yeah, and tophaphah means a band around the forehead. Sorry, I fell short of giving you the actual definition. I was lacking something. It means something you'd wear. What I think of is, if you ever see pictures of like accountants back in the 30s and 40s, and they'd wear these visors with like a green shade, it's something like that, something over your forehead to help you see clearly. And so he's saying his commands are like that, to give you guidance in what to do and how to live your life. Again, he's speaking figuratively. Later on, he'll say, okay, you're not getting the point. Wear a box strapped to your head. We don't do that now because we have something far more effective. We have the Holy Spirit. And we'll discuss that more later. Anyways, going back to verse 11. It'll be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, as He swore to your fathers, you'll set apart for the Lord all that opens the womb, every firstborn. And here again, I'll point out, it doesn't specify that it has to be male or not. But it does say, you know, every firstborn of the male, and here it says, which you have of the male shall be the eternal. So there it does specify males will be the eternals. But every firstborn of a donkey you'll redeem with a lamb. And if you won't redeem it, you'll break your neck. This is saying clean animals, if they're a firstborn, have to be sacrificed. But an unclean animal, we would presume not only donkeys, but all unclean animals that are kept as domesticated animals, which there aren't that many, donkeys and horses at that time. You could substitute a clean animal that you'd sacrifice, or you could just kill it, not a sacrifice, but break its neck. And he'll make the case that you have to redeem your sons. You're not allowed to break your son's neck, which is good. This makes me think there have been times when I felt like breaking my son's neck, but that's speaking only figuratively. Not literally. Yeah, Michelle?
Talk about again. At least
people. Okay. I'm sorry, I'm getting caught up. So, going back to when in Egypt, God killed all the firstborn. So here in chapter 13, he's saying, now the firstborn then belong to me. I didn't kill them, but from now on, every firstborn. So when a woman first has a child, this could be you get pregnant, you have a child, or your cow has its first calf, belongs to God. Now, if the cow has a calf, it belongs to God, you go sacrifice it. If your donkey has its firstborn, you can't sacrifice that. It's an unclean animal. So you could redeem it with a calf. Or if you say, you know, I really need this calf, but I don't need the donkey, you could break its neck. You know, and that's a way. Now, say, like I said, you have your firstborn. We're not going to break its neck. So we redeem it. We offer a sacrifice instead. But in any event, throughout Israel's history, God says the firstborn belong to me. And they're either sacrificed or redeemed by sacrifice and substitution. Which I probably could have covered that and we'd be on chapter 14 by now. So I got sidetracked. In verse 14 it says, in the time to come when your son asks, what is this? You know, your kid might be saying, why do we do this? Well, it's a reminder of God bringing us out of Egypt. Pharaoh didn't want to let us go, and God showed His great power and delivered us. That's what it comes down to. And again, verses 14 through 16 show, you know, basically when you're explaining it to your children, you're using a teachable moment to say, okay, this is why we do this, and let me tell you about God and what He does for us. And we do that in our families. It's like we customarily will ask a prayer before we have our meal, and we make Connor stop, and we hold hands and pray, and we try to remind him we're thanking God because He makes it possible for us to have food to eat and gives us all these great blessings. So this is, in a sense, God saying, look, take advantage of these things that you do to teach your children. Teach them about God. Now, we're going to move on. So we've got all that. Now we get back to the narrative. In verse 17, when it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near, because God says, lest the people change their mind when they see war and they return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Here we'll look at the map, make that a little more clear. Should be mostly clear. They're here in Egypt, and they want to get here. What's the obvious route? Zip right on up here. The way of the Philistines is right here, though. They're in the way, and God doesn't want to have the Israelites fight a war yet. Now, could God have just wiped out the Philistines? You bet he could. But he didn't want to do that. You know, he's going to leave the Philistines in place. That'll give us some great stories with Samson later on. And there's probably other reasons. So instead, he has them head down this way. Now, there is debate when it says the land of the Red Sea. Do I have a... I'm trying to think if we've got a better map. And so because some, the traditional teaching is that they went down here, they would cross the Red Sea by the Gulf of, which Gulf is this? This is Aqaba and this is the other one. Anyways, the traditional teaching is they went down here, crossed, and Mount Sinai is around here. But there's a lot of evidence that they went across Sinai and they'll cross the Red Sea here. And that Mount Sinai is somewhere in this area. In any event, they didn't go this way. They go down that way. And Pharaoh is going to get word that they did it and say, ha, those dummies, they're getting caught up in the wilderness. I'm going to go down and kill them all or bring them back. But we're not there yet. But God doesn't want them to have to deal with fighting the Philistines yet. Verse 19 reminds us, hearkening all the way back to Joseph, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he, that is Joseph, had put the children of Israel under an oath, saying, God will visit you, carry up my bones. So they took their way to Sukkoth. That's referring back to Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26. I'll mention another scriptural reference in the New Testament that raises a question that we can't quite answer for certain. But it's in Acts chapter 7. You'll notice I refer to chapter Acts 7 a lot because that's where Stephen gave a sermon that was a long history lesson. So Acts 7, verses 15 and 16 seems possibly to indicate that they took the bones of all 12 patriarchs. You know, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Naphtali and, you know, all those guys. Maybe. Whether they did or not is not a matter of our salvation one way or the other, but it's kind of intriguing to think that each tribe might have been carrying this coffin with, you know, an embalmed body in it. Yeah, Hannah? Verse 20, they took their journey to Sukkoth and encamped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness. Verse 21 introduces something we don't want to lose sight of. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. It's worth mentioning, some people interpret that phrase to mean they traveled by day and night. You know, and they could, he's giving light, so traveling by day and night, some would say, yeah, they could get across there in 7 days if they march day and night. They must have rested sometime. But the reason I'm bringing this up is Jewish tradition says they'll cross the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. Some people have said that's ridiculous. They wouldn't have traveled that far. Well, if they do march day and night, perhaps they could. It's a big perhaps to me. I don't think it matters, but it's worth, you know, we could consider it. But God is with them. And you might want to make a reference to this. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 9, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the one who became Jesus Christ is accompanying them. And he uses the phrase, that rock was Christ. And we see that seeming to be symbolized by this pillar. It says, the Lord went with them in a pillar of cloud, in a pillar of fire. His presence was there. There's a word we use for this presence of God. It's called the Shekinah. Shekinah. The Shekinah glory. I'm sorry, that's not very dark. That phrase will come up a number of times. But it's basically saying God is there. Now, God is omnipresent, meaning by his power, he can observe and exert influence anywhere. But he also seems to be in a particular place. And it says, you know, he didn't take it away by day or night. So, and when it's going to come down to it, for 40 years, they got this pillar there. And later we'll see that that's how they knew when and where they were going. It basically says they'd get up in the morning, if the pillar was starting to rise and move, they'd pack up camp and start following it. And when it stopped, that's where they make camp. And sometimes it would stay in one place for weeks or months, and they stayed there. Sometimes every day it moves off, and they go when it goes. But God didn't leave them until they crossed the Jordan River. Numbers 9, verses 17 through 22 is where it describes that. Numbers 9, 17 to 22. So the pillar is introduced here with like no fanfare, but it's kind of a big deal. Another reference we could make to that is Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verse 39. And there, one of the things it references is it's pretty cool because the cloud gives them shade in the day because they're out in the desert. And they've got a really cool night light at night. So God's taking care of them in a way. Okay. So we noted at the end of this last chapter, God has planned where they're going and he knows why. So we see in verse 14, Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea and opposite Baal Zephon," as though you know exactly where that is. We don't exactly, but Pi-hahiroth, scholars think the Hebrew means an opening that leads to the sea, like an opening, a valley that takes you down. And Migdol is some fortification. It's not very clear. And opposite Baal Zephon seems to be something on the opposite shore. And if they're looking across one of these arms of the Red Sea, they can probably see to the opposite bank. It's a ways, but you know, not so far you can't see across it. So God's given them directions, that's where to go. Okay, so they do. Now we go back to Egypt. Well, God's knowing what Pharaoh will do. In verse 3, Pharaoh will say, "The children of Israel are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." So Pharaoh is going to say they're lost. They screwed up the road map and they went the wrong way. In verse 3, in verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he'll pursue them and I'll gain honor over Pharaoh." So God has this all planned out in advance. And we see it happen. In verse 5, "It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants turned against the people and said, 'Why did we let them go?'" What short memories. Why did you let them go? Because, remember, locust and darkness and lice and the river to blood and your firstborn dying. That was why. But they're pretty stubborn people. So they say, "Let's go get them." And he made ready his chariot and took his people. Verse 7, it says, "He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains." So it doesn't mention infantry, which makes sense in a way because they're going to make fast pursuit. So they get the horses and the chariots ready. Notice all the horses weren't killed in the plague of the hail or of the pestilence on the livestock. Enough of them survived to go do this. And the 600 chariots seem to be the elite troops, but it says others too. And from what we understand is most of these chariots would have a driver and one or two fighters along with the driver. So it's like I'm driving and I got a guy behind me with a spear and maybe another guy with a bow, and we're going to run them down, you know. So that's the way it's supposed to work. And they're rumbling down at the people. So he says in verse 8, "The Lord hardened his heart, he go after them." Verse 9, "The Egyptians pursued them, the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, and they overtook them camping by the sea." So they're camped there. Here come the Egyptians. And it says in verse 10, "The children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians. And they were afraid." The Egyptians weren't afraid. The Israelites were afraid. Now, we're scared. There's an army coming after us. Now, I find it interesting because the Israelites vastly outnumbered them. We're looking at, you know, 2.5-3 million Israelites and maybe a few thousand Egyptians. But there is a difference. These are trained soldiers who are armed among the Egyptians. The Israelites have been slaves pretty much all their lives. They don't know how to fight. They haven't been trained to stand up for themselves. So yeah, they're kind of scared. Every dealing they've had with the Egyptians has been the Egyptians beating them, telling them what to do, all that. And so they're scared more than they should be. They should remember the miracles, but instead they complain to Moses. "You know, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us to die? Why'd you bring us here? We told you leave us alone in Egypt." You know, I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember them being so excited to stay in Egypt back when they were having to make bricks without straw. But, they didn't have God's Spirit. And once again, to reference 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes reference to this story, and he makes the point they didn't have faith. And, yeah, they didn't have faith. They didn't have the Spirit. They didn't have their own know-how to rely on. But we can be different. Yes. Oh, yeah, Caleb. Oh, yeah, Caleb said, we can go do it, but most of the people didn't. Yeah. And one of the points I want to make is when we're in a difficult circumstance, we don't want to be like the Israelites who are lacking God's Spirit and lacking faith. We want to be like Caleb and Joshua, who said, yeah, we can do it. Let's trust God. So, but Moses doesn't know what to do. But I love what he says here. Verse 12, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you today. I think that's one of the great quotable quotes of the Bible. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We could argue Moses had no idea how God was going to save them, but he trusted that he would. I like to share this story because my father-in-law says that he said this without even thinking ahead of time. But it's a story that I've heard him tell a lot of times even before my wife was born, but they were in an auto accident. And my mother-in-law got thrown through the windshield and back, and there's blood all over the place, and two little boys are in the back seat crying. And Dad turned around and said, don't worry, boys, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he says now, I said, that just came out of my mouth. And later, somebody showed up and bandaged her up, who they honestly believe was an angel. And I think I've referenced this. A version of that story is in our angels booklet now, which I think is pretty cool. But, he says, this just came out. Maybe you'd been reading it earlier. Anyways, God would do this. So verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? And it's like, don't come crying to me. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Kind of like he would later when they were in front of the Jordan River. There they had to literally walk forward, and the priest holding the Ark of the Covenant step into the water before it would stop. But here he says, lift up your rod and stretch it over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel will go on dry land, and I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they'll follow and I'll gain honor. So the Egyptians aren't going to know what's going on here. I've already explained that stuff. Well, we'll see God here is planning on using this to destroy the elite military force of Egypt, the last thing they have left. He's already destroyed their religion. He's destroyed their agriculture. He's destroyed their finances. Now he's going to destroy the last of their military. In verse 19, it says, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. So, again, this angel seems like it's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ whose presence is in the pillar. And it seems like the pillar now went behind the camp in its darkness on the side of the Egyptians and light to the Israelites, which is an outright miracle. So the Egyptians stop and they don't move because they're in darkness. The Israelites can see, so they're moving up to the Red Sea getting ready. And, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. The way I tend to see is, the wind wasn't necessarily to move the water. God parted the waters, but the wind made the surface dry. Because who wants to walk through a bunch of icky muck at the bottom? And there are a lot of historians and Bible scholars who say that Israel passed through a swampy part north of the Red Sea that they call the Reed Sea. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew is Yom Suf, Y-O-M, and then S-U-P-H. And they try to make the case, the wind went and the water level got down, and so they walked through a puddle, and that's what really happened. I always stop and say, why would you make up a story like that? Either you believe there's a God and the children of Israel came out, and thus there could be a miracle. If you don't believe it at all, why would you believe they were there or anybody crossed anything? So I'm willing to believe the miracle. It says the walls were like, the water was like walls on either side. Reminds me, I heard a joke. He said something like, this kid was telling his teacher, it's like, oh yeah, God led the Israelites through the Red Sea. He said, well, boy, it was really the Reed Sea, and it was really just a foot of water. Because the boy had said, praise God, he led the Israelites through the Red Sea. Well, really, it was the Reed Sea, and it was a little bit of, you know, maybe no more than a foot of water. And the boy says, praise the Lord, he drowned all the Egyptians in only a foot of water. You know, some of it, what are you going to believe? Now, one of the things we do believe is God probably led them to an area, and they've scouted out some places here in the Gulf of Aqaba where the water's not as deep. It's plenty deep enough for the waters to be a wall, but they didn't have to go down, you know, 800 feet to a seafloor and then back up again. You know, there's an area where it's almost like a causeway under the water. And it's got to be relatively flat without a bunch of boulders. God had to make the parting wide enough for 2 million people to get across in one night. So it's not a narrow passageway they're going through single file. You know, it's got to be wider than the painting on the wall out there. Even though that's a really cool painting, you know, the one outside my office. This is probably a mile or so across with no water, or maybe more. Which makes the miracle all the greater. This is pretty phenomenal. You know, better than what's in the Ten Commandments movie. Okay, and also the banks wouldn't be too steep. So all of them get across. 1 Corinthians 10, to reference again, Paul compares this to a mass baptism. He says, all were under the sea and under the cloud. All were baptized, symbolically speaking. Which is a good analogy for us. Like they're leaving Egypt, like leaving sin, coming under the rule of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized, we leave behind our old sinful life and we commit to Him. So it's not a bad analogy. And I've mentioned more than once, Jewish tradition, although not scripture as we've seen, Jewish tradition says this happened on the seventh day of unleavened bread. And it might have, it might not have. It seems kind of cool that God would do it with that kind of timing. So the Israelites get out. We've got to get through this. Yeah, verse 22 is where it says the waters were a wall to the right hand and the left. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea. And it came to pass in the morning, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud, fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels. And that scares them. I find it interesting. Remember, the cloud had been on the side of the Egyptians making darkness. You could speculate that maybe they heard the Israelites leaving, and even though it's dark, they start following, maybe not even realizing they're going down into the sea. They've been following a depression leading towards the sea coast. You know, if it's dark, they might not realize when they go past what was the coast, and now they're in. And then suddenly it says God looks down. Maybe the fire parts and the light comes in, and they're going, whoa, you know, and they're saying words that we don't say in class when they see the water is a wall on each side. We got to get out of here, but we can't because our chariot wheels are coming off. We don't know how God did that, but He works miracles. In verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the seas that the waters may come back. And Moses stretched out his hand, and when the morning appeared and the sea returned to its full depth. I think the old King James, I think, says the sea returned to its strength, which is kind of cool. The Egyptians were fleeing, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came in. Not so much as one of them remained. So he wiped out the entire army. And verse 29, the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. Verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So God had said, you're not going to see them again. Maybe He meant you're not going to see them alive. It seems dead bodies probably washed up, which is kind of gruesome, but one other thing seems to have washed up. Not only one other thing, but one other type of thing. It's likely a lot of their weapons were washed up ashore, swords and spears and such. Because there's no indication that the Israelites were armed before this, but soon we're going to see them fighting a battle against the Amalekites. And I mentioned that it's something you could think of logically. And Josephus, in his account, goes out of his way to say they gathered a large amount of weaponry that was left, you know, by the Egyptian army. So they do this. And at the end of verse chapter 14, it says, the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And I'll bet they did. I've got about a minute. I don't want to read the song, but it's worth commenting. Of course, now it says, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song. This is one of the oldest poems or songs recorded in history. Of ancient documents, this goes back as far or further than the others. And it's worth noting, before there was printing, before you had books, one of the ways to preserve a story and tell history was make a song out of it. So the people would sing the song and the story gets passed on. So that was common. We don't know the original melody. I've always thought it would be really cool if the melody was the same one that God later inspired Dwight Armstrong to write for our hymnal. Because we sing a version of this. It's in on page 88 of our hymnal. You know, Pharaoh's horsemen and his chariot sank into the churning sea. Da 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 da. You're going to have that going through your head now, aren't you? Okay, let me point out a couple of things. One, it calls the Lord a man of war in verse 3. So there are places when David and his writes the Psalms that he describes God as a warrior. Okay, so this is fitting that imagery, not to say that he's only a man of war. Verses 15 through 17, I want to make the point, it not only looks back to these miracles done, but it looks ahead to miracles that will be done, conquering the nations yet ahead. So it's not only we destroyed the Egyptians, but we're going to conquer these other nations, or God is going to. Okay, one other thing, I'm going to stop before we get into verse 22, but I want to comment verses 20 and 21. It says, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. What's a timbrel? Most people think it's pretty much a tambourine. I mean, do you have something different, Nate? You know, close enough. So she's leading, you know, this great celebration, dancing and singing. I find it intriguing that Miriam is called a prophetess. And God inspired this. You could connect it to Numbers 12 and verse 2. In Numbers 12, 2, Miriam and Aaron say, has not the God spoken through us as well as Moses? So it's an indication that it's not just she's the sister of a prophet. She seems to be a prophetess. Note all, one other scripture you want to tie to this is Micah 6 and verse 4. In Micah 6, 4, there's a reference to God sending to Israel Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. I don't remember the word, but Miriam, it says God sent, as well as Moses and Aaron. Doesn't tell us any more, but it leaves us to speculate if Miriam had a bigger job going on over these 40 years than we know about. But we don't know about it, so it's just speculation. Interesting to wonder. Yeah, Nate? Numbers was 12 and verse 2. Well, I'll mention one other thing, this great singing and celebration. It's hard for you to imagine that large group of people, but there's a scene from a movie that comes to mind. If you guys have ever seen Return of the Jedi, remember at the end where the Ewoks are playing music and they're dancing? For some reason, I think of this, or I think of that when I read this. I don't mean to be sacrilegious about it, but think of a really happy, great celebration of a victory.